This evening's scripturing comes from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. That is Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may known of God is manifest of them, for God hath shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
About during the first song, I realized that I didn't check this monitor to see if it's going to work because I'm using the overhead tonight, so I apologize for the technical difficulties with which we're about to start. It's just another chapter in my life as a stupid person, I believe. Let me try this. And if not, I'll just have to turn my neck and read for you. Try one more thing. Randy, I don't have time to waste everybody's time getting that working. Could you bring me a lapel mic so I could be able to turn my head and look while I'm reading some of these things tonight? I apologize for the inconvenience. I just forgot to have that portion of it ready. I understand that you are in the midst of something requested by the elders, and that is sending some letters to some of our officials in Washington, D.C., so that you might express your opinion about some of the things that are going on in our country morally. I understand that to be a good and right thing to do for these reasons. Oh, the monitor just came on. Well, that's all it needed, I guess. All right, we're in good shape then. I'll just do this. Sorry to make you walk, Randy. All right. I'll get the lights down. Too many things to remember. Thank you. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. That is, give to the government the things that are the government's and give to God the things that are the God's. Well, I believe Abraham Lincoln was right when his Gettysburg Address, he said that this is a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. You are the government, at least ostensibly speaking. We have voices and we have votes. And furthermore, it is biblically right, by example, for us to be allowed to use our rights as citizens to make things a little bit easier on the church and easier on our brethren. You're very familiar, I think, with the city of Philippi and how Paul was in prison there and converted a Philippian jailer. Usually we stop that story at about verse 34. Do you know what happened after that? The next morning, the authorities sent to release Paul and Silas, and Paul essentially said, no. They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans. They had done that which was against the law. They had violated the rights of these citizens. And Paul said, we're not going, till the magistrates essentially apologized for doing what they've done. Now, we aren't told in Scripture exactly why they did that, but we know this. We can at least surmise this. Don't you think that'd make it a little bit easier on the church after Paul left? At least that way, the magistrates would think twice before they came and did anything to the church. Are these citizens? Do they have rights? And then in Acts chapter 25, verse 11, the Apostle Paul exercised his right as a citizen of Rome to appeal to Caesar and thus not be transported in what was an attempt on his life. These things are right and good. It is biblical for us to use our rights as citizens to try and make an effort for good in whatever country we live, the United States of America, or wherever we might be. But I think especially so in a place where the government is really charged to the people. Now then, let's talk about this. The issue about which you're writing is a moral issue. It's about same-sex marriages. Everybody has morality. The question is whether or not the director of morality is going to be God or man. If there is a God, then we have some morality. If there is not a God, then where are we left? Atheists can really find no good basis for being good people. If we are just evolved from animals and want to act like animals, then when animals have trouble with animals, you know what they do? They kill them. This is not the way God set it up to be. It behooves a society to have some sort of respect for the divine one in heaven. I realize that not everybody may be New Testament Christians, but at least if we respect that there is a God, we'll have some sort of morality. We ought to know these things. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. In Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Jesus meant a lot when he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Where there have ever been dictatorships and where there have ever been the abuse of power, there has been the absence of any regard for an overarching truth. There's a downgrade pattern that's in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. That downgrade pattern goes something like this. The people should have known that there was a God. They denied God, and then God gave them over to patterns of behavior that were horrible for them. Listen to it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Here's the truth, but they suppress it. They hold it back. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like birds or man or four-footed things or creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And then here's two verses that I'm still allowed to quote in this country, but I don't think it'll be for long. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And then watch, besides the homosexuality, the moral degradation that took place when these societies of old forgot God. The passage goes on to say, for even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That's not the kind of neighborhood I want to live in, is it you? All that evil, all that going on, all that murder, all that wickedness. But that's where society goes without God. And sometimes we might even know that people are deserving of judgment, but we still approve of the things that are practiced. Oh, we're not doing them ourselves, but we approve of the things that they're practicing. That's not the way God designed it, and it's bad for mankind, even on this side of heaven or hell. As we proceed through this study of that one particular sin, which is homosexuality, let me please try and be as clear as I can about a difference that I want to make between struggling souls who are struggling with a sin like any other and a militant, organized agenda that is a threat to freedom. I have no problem with a struggling soul. Someone who's trying to overcome a sin, someone who's been captured by this thing. We are to be people who love the sinner and hate the sin. We are to be people who speak the truth in love, and we are never to hurt anybody for any reason, this one or any other. Consider struggling souls. There are warnings in Scripture that really are protections. Sometimes people feel guilt because their conscience is either accusing them or excusing them, according to Romans chapter 2, verse 15. In Psalm 19, we have a lot of words about the laws and the statutes and the testimonies and the commandments of God and how they are a warning to us and how they are better than gold, they're better than silver, and in keeping them, one has a great reward. We see that broken hearts come from sin. You can see it by a woman who wipes Jesus' feet with her tears and or washes Jesus' feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. And we can all realize that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Maybe not in this particular sin, but it's the one we're discussing tonight. We discuss others at other times. Maybe not in this particular sin, but all have sinned and fall. Everybody who has mental accountability has sinned before God, and there is free justification in Christ Jesus for those who are obedient. Romans 3, 23 to 26, and 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11. Furthermore, we need to make some distinctions to put away some of the tired, old arguments that society gives us sometimes. Sometimes people say, well, you're against homosexuality? Well, you think those people ought to be stoned to death then, because that's what it said in the old law. And they'll say, well, then adulterers ought to be stoned to death. You believe that too. And they'll say, a rebellious son ought to be put to death as well. And if we were under the old law, they'd be right. But we're not under the old law anymore. That was for one particular nation. It was never for everybody. It was for particularly the nation of Israel to keep them pure so that the Christ could come through them, to keep them without trouble, to keep them without as much disease as possible. God made that law for those people, and that law has now been abrogated. It is done. It has been nailed to the cross, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. We're not out to kill anyone. We're not out to hate anyone. We're not out to harm anyone. And anybody who attacks someone for any reason, whether it be their orientation or their race or their color, is despicable in the sight of God for committing such a sin. Let's make that clear. We have no hate for anyone. And let's also make it clear that sometimes we in the churches, I dare say, have a little bit of a hypocritical delineation. We're disgusted by someone who proclaims homosexuality and we won't pay to see their movies and we won't go watch anything on which they appear, but for years we've been watching people that aren't married hop into bed together on our soap operas and on our movies, haven't we? That's hypocrisy is what that is. That's hypocrisy because one is a sin and the other is a sin. People in the homosexual community say that they just want us to be tolerant. I think Christians, the ones that I know anyway, are the most tolerant people in the world. I realize that there are people who give Christianity a bad name, like the nuts at the Westboro Baptist Church. But by and large, the Christians that I've known have been very tolerant, and I think I've been pretty tolerant in dealing with things like this. I'll tell you about a couple that I knew. It was a homosexual couple. The grandparents were people that I knew that were good members of the Lord's church at a place where I was working. They were getting up in years, and one of their grandsons was the main caregiver to them. There were many times I'd go by to visit them, and that grandson would be there with his boyfriend, with his partner. And guess what, folks? I never shot anybody. I never hurt anybody. I never said an unkind word to anybody. We shook hands. I visited with them. We talked. There was tolerance. I didn't do anything mean to them. The only cross words we ever had was when I suggested over the phone to this fellow that he might want to prepare his soul for meeting God, and then he said, you will live your way and I'll live my way, and hung up on me. Let me ask you, who was tolerant in that regard and who was not? The next time I saw him, he was in his casket at his funeral service that I preached while his partner was sitting there. I didn't rail on his sins. It hurt. But I didn't rail on his sins at that time. I didn't preach him into heaven. His mom was there with her heart broken. Other people were there for her with their hearts broken. And there was a fellow that I still thought might be influenced for the gospel of Christ. Nothing unkind. Nothing out of line. That is tolerance. But what we'll find is that the homosexual community, the militant agenda people, don't want tolerance. They want endorsement and even more than that. They'll argue, we were born this way. Well, that's been scientifically disproven at this point. The Human Genome Project is complete. You heard that for years in the 90s and 2000s. Well, we were born this way, and we're going to find the gay gene and all that. And you know, after they finally mapped the complete human genome, all the DNA, those stories dropped off the news. Listen, folks, propaganda is often in what they don't tell you, not as much as what they do tell you. They don't publicize that kind of information they don't want you to know. It has been disproven. There is no such thing as a gay gene. But let's mention, for the sake of argument, a couple of studies that they claimed leaned that way. Back early on in this debate, a fellow by the name of Simon LeVay studied the brains of women that he assumed were heterosexual. He didn't know that for sure, and that was one problem with the scientific nature of the study. And he compared those with the brains of men who died with AIDS that he assumed had been homosexual. You can get AIDS without being homosexual, so he didn't even check his science on that. He found, though, that in the women and in the men with AIDS, there were smaller amounts of certain chemicals or neurons or something in a portion of the brain. And so some people thought he's found the gay gene. But I tell you, friends, he got the cart before the horse. Because AIDS decreases testosterone levels in men, and it just may have been that the AIDS caused them to lack, like the women lacked in that particular part of the brain, and it may have been that instead of the genes causing the homosexuality caused a modification to what they were studying in that part of the brain. So even Simon LeVay denied that he proved there was a gay gene. And then there was a study done by a couple of scientists named Bailey and Pillard. They studied twins. They found one twin who was homosexual and studied the twins of those homosexuals. They came up to these conclusions and therefore thought they'd proved a gay gene. They said, when you have one homosexual man, 52% of the time his identical twin will be homosexual also. 22% of the time a non-twin biological sibling, or a fraternal twin rather, will be homosexual. 11% of the time, an adopted brother will be homosexual, and 9.2% of the time, a non-twin biological sibling will be homosexual. So they thought they'd proved the gay gene, but it's upside down, inside out reasoning. If this was genetic, shouldn't it be 100% that identical twins would be homosexual? And furthermore, note that there's a higher percentage of adopted brothers who were homosexual than there was biological brothers or siblings when not twins. That proves the opposite. That proves that it's more to do with nurture and what happens early in life than it does with nature. And then thirdly, here's another argument. It can be proven that there is a God. That's another study for another time. It can be proven that the Bible is His Word. Another study for another time. But Christians, assuming those things, cannot believe that people are born that way, because then you would have a God who makes people a certain way and then condemns the way He made them. I'll make you this way, but it's a sin for you to be this way. And we don't serve a God like that. One time, a young person that had grown up in the congregation where I was went off to college, came back after a semester, sat down in my office and said, Andy, I have two things I need to talk to you about. One, I think I'm gay. And two, I don't know that I believe in God anymore. And my response was, well, if you're gay, you can't believe in God anymore. That's going to follow. So we were kind, and she agreed to talk with me, email with me while she was away at college and study these matters some more. And there were no harsh words. There was no judgment. I just said, let's study this. Let's think about this. And then as she started to email me, she started to email all of the sorts of things that you see in the political world today. We should have marriage equality. We should be allowed to have marriage. Let's change the laws of the land. After a while, I said, listen, let's stop this because this is getting nowhere. Let's discuss whether or not there is a God. Let's just discuss that. Do you see my reasoning? If there is a God, then it follows that her behavior could not be authorized. If there's no God, she can do whatever she wants. But if there is a God, let's see what He demands of us. Well, after I made some headway there, she finally stopped talking to me and alienated her parents and went her own way. With struggling souls, I don't have a problem. I've dealt with more than that. Teenagers who are trying to come out of it because they've been drawn in by pornography. People who are trying to come out of homosexuality because they've had some bad thoughts and they don't want to follow them and they know that it's wrong. We don't have any hatred. But I tell you what ought to give you some righteous indignation is the agenda that is being perpetrated by our society by what has been called, and I believe rightly so, the gay mafia. The agenda is really a societal problem. Here's a slanted article. It's from an internet site called Conservapedia, so you know it's going to be conservative, but listen to it. Let me follow up. In a 1987 speech to the National Press Club in Washington, homosexual spokesperson Jeff Levi proclaimed, "We are no longer seeking just a right to privacy and a protection from wrong. We also have a right, as heterosexual Americans already have, to see government and society affirm our lives. We don't want to just be safe. We want you to tell us we're right," was what this fellow said. Well, I saw that and I thought, well, that could be slanted and he might not be giving me the truth. So what I did was I did a little research and found out the book, the manifesto, the agenda that they set out in 1989 on how gays were going to be accepted in American society. Some of you remember the 80s. Looking around, I think a lot of you remember the 80s. We understand that back then there was an AIDS scare. You were afraid to use a public restroom because of the AIDS scare. And they were so alienated, they thought, how are we going to be accepted into society? So a couple by the name of Marshall Cook and Hunter Madsen, who called himself Erastus Pill at that time, you'll see why later, authored the book After the Ball. In it, you can read in their words, their goals, their ideas, their modus operandi, and let them speak for themselves. I have about 150 slides of quotes on this, but I won't give them all to you tonight. We just don't have time. If anybody's interested in them, I can pass them on to you. Right now, I'm going to sum up a little bit, but then let you see a few of their quotes so you know that I'm not lying. Here's one quote from them on why gay marriage is important. On page 92, they say, "Gay marriages are not given legal sanction because, of course, this would appear to condone homosexuality and suggest that society respects and values stable gay relationships, which in fact it does not. Moreover, if millions of gay marriages were to begin dotting the legal landscape, society would have no choice but to take official notice of them." Well, that's what they want with gay marriage then, and that's why it's going through the court system now like wildfire. They had a plan about how they would be accepted into society. They realized on the pages preceding this that I'm about to quote to you that logic wouldn't work, that logic would convince nobody. So they said, thus, if we're going to enter into arguments with them, that's us, we'd better have a strong emotional appeal in our back pocket. In other words, we can't win on logic, so we'll try an emotional appeal. Well, here's what they planned to do. They said, when you're very different, and people hate you for it, this is what you do. First, you get your foot in the door by being as similar as possible. Then and only then, when your one little difference is finally accepted, can you start dragging in your other peculiarities one by one. You hammer in the wedge, narrow end first. As the saying goes, allow the camel's nose beneath your tent, and his whole body will soon follow. In other words, let's get at people just a little bit at a time. They had three main points. First was desensitization. They said, let's let people see gay people in a positive light. Let's make them as much as we can like everybody else. Their plan was to buy advertisements. Their plan was to get in movies. Their plan was to get in TV shows. Their plan was to have celebrities come out of the closet after they had gained an audience. Their plan has worked to a great degree, hasn't it? Probably 100%, I'd say. They wanted to desensitize people. We thought that was abhorrent, but now we don't think it's so bad. And it's worked. Their second point was called jamming. That is, not only do you desensitize people to the gay characters, but you desensitize people to those people that they respect. That is, you take a person that a community generally respects and you make him the bad guy. You make him evil. Let's depict preachers as evil people who are hate mongers and bigots, and let's put them up aside a character who is gay, who is a wonderful and good person who helps other people. Have you ever seen a plot like that? I have, about for the last 30 years. They planned it all, and it's worked to a T. And then their third point was to convert people. They wanted to simply convert people from, as they would put it, hating homosexuals to endorsing them. Well, how did it go? I think it went pretty well. They say of conversion, when they talked about buying these ads, but it makes no difference to us that the ads are lies, not to us. Well, why would it? They're going to be immoral on one front. Why wouldn't they be immoral on another front? But it makes no difference to us that the ads are lies, not to us, because we're using them to ethically good effect. Now, let me point out to you that previous to this, in the book, they had said there's no such thing as a moral standard. But now they're talking in moral absolutes. We're using them to ethically good effect, to counter negative stereotypes that are every bit as much lies and far more wicked ones, not to bigots, but because the ads will have their effect on them whether they believe them or not. They don't believe there's no morality. They just want to substitute their morality for God's morality. More wicked? That's a moral statement. And then here is the aim that they had. I have about 10 slides in a row here. I'm going to read without comment so that you can see what their aim was. This comes at the end of the book, where they talk about how we're going to desensitize people and convert people. And then they say, here's the goal we have for society. This is from their writings. This is not something I made up. It focuses on these two words. In the ancient Greek society, there was an Erastus. That was an older male lover. And there was his Eromenos, a younger male lover. And they said this: 20th century post-Christian America's crazy abhorrence of homosexuals is by no means representative. Most of the world's cultures, through most of history, have either ignored homosexuality altogether or approved of it within prescribed formats in a fashion that advanced or at least didn't conflict with the broader interests of society as a whole. The city-states of 6th, 5th, and 4th century BC, Hellas, Athens, Sparta, Thrace, et al., were a case in point. Voluminous records in the form of pottery painting, everyday graffiti, popular plays, court transcripts, and philosophical works from the likes of Plato prove beyond any reasonable doubt that among our ancient Grecian forebears, average Joes or Jasons were expected from time to time to feel and to act upon homosexual as well as heterosexual desires. But, and this is the important point, Greek homosexuality was only approved within clear-cut normative bounds, a moral statement again. That is, homosexuality was as institutionalized, as regulated by social expectations, as subject to the sanctions of approval and disapproval, and even under special circumstances, the law, as was heterosexuality. The purpose of this normative regulation, as with that of any universal behavior, was the greater harmony and happiness of the community, which 20th century gaze seemed to have forgotten. The ancient Greek model seems to have worked something like this. As an attractive boy of, say, 16 or so passed through puberty, which for nutritional reasons occurred much later in those days than it does now, into youth, his boyish looks would attract the attention of an older, presumably more mature and established man of, say, 30 or so. The adult, following the youth about, observing him at his work and play, and so forth, I would insert stalking, would form an estimation of whether the youth's character were as attractive as his body and face. If it were not so, it would be dishonorable to favor the youth with further attentions. If it were so, the adult would begin to court the youth with conversation, presence, and the like, of whose meaning the youth would be readily aware. During this courtship, the youth would, in turn, form an estimation of the adult's character as to honesty, integrity, maturity, courage, in short, the age-old virtues we all should admire. Another moral statement. Should the adult not come up to snuff, the youth would refuse his presence and send him packing, or not, but failure to do so would be a sign that the youth's motivation was mercenary, a state of affairs tantamount for the Greeks to male prostitution, which was legally punishable. If, however, the youth found the adult as worthy as the adult found him, he might agree to become the beloved, or Eromenos, of his adult lover, Erastus, an alliance partaking equally of the qualities of father-son, teacher-student, big-brother-little-brother relationships with the superadded bond of explicitly sexual love. As with all relationships, that of the Erastus and Eromenos entailed an understood exchange. The youth would share his beauty and enthusiasm, the adult his strength, security, and guidance, as well as more tangible assets, including training in arms, a position in the adult's business, and so forth. From the point of view of the community as well, this arrangement discharged a natural need for homosexual gratification in a manner advantageous to public character and morality. Another moral statement. Similarly, it was understood that when the Eromenos became a full-fledged man and had absorbed all the socially valuable teaching that the Erastus could impart, he would cease to be a lover and would marry a woman and sire children. Neither his nor his former Erastus marriage, however, would end their friendship nor prevent either one of them from forming a fresh alliance in turn with a younger male, and so on. They say, something like this, suitably updated, that is, without the wife and kids, is what we tentatively recommend as a new ideal for gay men, a family structure of their own. Sounds to me like they're recruiting young flesh. Note, they want to be like ancient Greek societies and other societies where they find those paintings. Those societies fell. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 says, God made Sodom and Gomorrah an example for those who would afterward live ungodly. Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10, not speaking about Israel, but other nations, says, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil way, then I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. But the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I had thought to benefit it." You say that's Old Testament? I think it's new also. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Romans 13, verse 1. In Acts 17, verse 26, Paul said, "God has from one blood made every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." Well, here's what they plan to do. You see up on the chart on the board, to your right, they imagined that at that time 25 to 30% of their friends were of the populace was their friends. They wanted to mobilize them. 35 to 45% in the middle, they estimated were ambivalent skeptics. They wanted to desensitize, jam, and convert them. And then they said 30 to 35% would be intransigents, that is, people who weren't going to change. Their motive, stated in this book, was to silence them. They say this: "Some intransigents fight desperately to suppress their own homosexual proclivities." Let's stop right there. You see what they're saying? If you're against homosexuality, down deep, you're a homosexual yourself. Now, I'd like to ask them this. Are you against murder? Then down deep, you're a murderer yourself. Are you against people against homosexuality? Then you're really against homosexuality yourself. There's the abandonment of logic. They say others, for complicated reasons, feel compelled to adhere rigidly to an authoritarian belief structure that condemns homosexuality. Our primary objective regarding diehard homo haters of this sort is to cow and silence them as far as possible, not to convert or even desensitize them. They just want us to shut up. Thus, remember that if you enter a counseling curriculum anywhere in this country, you're forced now to say that homosexual is normal, and if you don't believe that, you're going to be kicked out. It was just one place in 2010, but it's just about any place now. In 2008, the homosexual community sued the Nelson Bible Publishers for translating verses in 1 Corinthians 6 to make it sound like homosexuality was wrong. Sued them for $70 million. California Proposition 8 was passed by 52% of the people that defined marriage as being between one man and one woman. A lot of people voted for that, and a lot of people gave to that campaign. And when, you didn't see this on the news, it's one of those things they don't tell you, but when those people gave to that campaign, their names somehow leaked out, and they were harassed, their homes were vandalized, they were threatened, they received death threats, all for standing for one marriage between one man and one woman. Last year, in 2013, I went out to Los Angeles at the end of June, about the time Supreme Court rulings generally are handed down, and you know what was about to be handed down? The Proposition 8 ruling was about to be handed down. I thought, I'm going to Los Angeles, I'm going to see a riot. I went out there, and I didn't quite see a riot. It was a small church, but they had advertised that I was going to be preaching on moral issues, and they were advertising that I was going to be preaching on homosexuality. Well, the day came for me to be preaching that, and the church received a letter. They claimed it was from, it was signed by a coward, of course, the coward Anonymous, claimed it was from a big, burly, heavily tattooed man who was a deputy in the L.A. County Sheriff's Department, who was having an ongoing relationship with another deputy there, and as soon as Proposition 8 was overturned, that deputy was going to leave his wife and kids and marry this man. And he said, "Furthermore, you need to keep your hatred inside your church building and not advertise it anywhere. And furthermore," he said, "we are going to be sending secret worshipers to your church to see if you are violating the IRS tax code and have your tax-exempt status taken away by preaching on political issues." Well, that night, there were some people there that just looked really innocent, but we'd never seen them before. I don't know. I don't think anything ever come of it. But that's their modus operandi. Make no mistake about it. They want to silence churches and preachers all they can. Remember what happened with Chick-fil-A? Did you know that Exodus International was a group of counselors that had an 80% success rate of taking people who came to that and said, "I've been practicing homosexuality, I want to quit," an 80% success rate of converting those people to normal heterosexual behavior where they would marry and have a wife and kids. 80% success rate. They were going strong. One day in June of 2013, they announced they shut their doors. They apologized to the homosexual community. Inexplicably. You think there wasn't some bullying going on behind the scenes? You remember when I first started preaching this lesson, we just passed the hate crimes prevention. I'm not for hate. I'm not for crimes. I don't know why I'd be against hate crimes, but I don't want to give people special rights either. Then they said, we're going to get the Don't Ask, Don't Tell. Well, they got it out of the way. Then they said, we're going to get the Defense of Marriage Act out of the way. Well, they got it out of the way. Next is the Employee Non-Discrimination Act. I'm not for discriminating against anybody, but let's define it the way it ought to be defined and not the way they want to define it. Let me ask you, who are the bullies? They seek out these businesses that they know are not going to serve them, and then they file lawsuits to put these people out of businesses. These are just a few that are on the screen before you. I'll tell you who the bullies are. When my daughter was a senior in high school, we had one of the most dramatic weeks we'd ever had as a family. She'd been friends with a fellow in the chorus who was a homosexual, and everybody knew it, and he proclaimed it. She got along with him fine. They were friends. You can talk to her and ask her. And then it came that April, the school decided that everybody was going to wear purple in support of homosexuals one day and against bullying. Well, my kids and a bunch of other kids decided on their own not to do so, but some of them actually wore shirts with scriptures on them. Well, that infuriated the gay community, as you might imagine, and it infuriated this fellow, and he'd have some talks with my daughter. And she would say to him, I love you, but I can't agree that you were born this way. And they'd have long talks like that, and he'd get emotional, and she'd get emotional, and they'd be friends. And then they'd go their separate ways, and he'd basically go to his buddies who'd say, then she hates you, and she's a bully. And she came back, and this went back and forth for all week, as I remember it. And let me tell you something, folks. If he would have done something to himself that week because of his guilt or because of him not feeling well or because of him not like, if he would have harmed himself in any way, my daughter would have been prosecuted as a bully. And she said, I love you. I just can't agree that you were born this way. That's who the bullies are in some cases. Brandon Eich made a $1,000 contribution to the Proposition 8 campaign in California, and then he became head of Mozilla Firefox company. That lasted a week because he was relentlessly attacked. He said, I'm not going to discriminate against the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender community. No, not at all. We have plenty of employees. They're going to keep their jobs. I'm going to hire more. They said, that's not enough. You need to make a contribution of as much or more to pro-homosexual groups before we'll even consider you. And then they wouldn't. Listen, folks, Proverbs 27:20 says, hell and destruction are never full. The eyes of man are never satisfied. I used to think we could compromise with these people and say, you live your way, live our way, we'll be free. We don't think you're going to heaven. Let us teach you. I used to think we could do that, but you can't. If the Bible teaches anything, it teaches what we're seeing in society now. They don't want tolerance, they want endorsement. They don't want endorsement, they want you to promote them. And I'm convinced they won't even be happy with that until you partake of their sin. I base that on Bible. Genesis 19 and Leviticus 19 have two horrible scenes where the homosexual men of the community beat on doors and ask that the strange men that have been brought to town be brought out to them so that they can know them carnally. Sin is never satisfied. Unless it is checked. George Roberts wrote about this, and he said essentially, now that they have their trophy on the wall, they're going to be after other people for other things besides this as well. I'll skip that. Michael Swift wrote an article in the 1988 Gay Community News in which he concluded like this, all churches who condemn us will be closed. Our only gods are handsome young men, tremble hetero swine when we appear before you without our masks. So the implications of same-sex marriage are these. We have two judicial worlds views at fight in our country now. Some people still believe there's an overarching morality and call on God. Other people believe that morality is guided by judges. I have the documentation. It's called legal positivism. It is that there's no God, that judges make up the rules, and morality is based upon the judges' decisions. And cannibalism, in some cases, might be right in some societies. They even say go so far as to say that. We have that fighting in our culture today. And I know that a lot of people put a lot of stock in statements like this. You can't legislate morality. Well, that's just hogwash. Every legislation almost is morality. If you can't legislate morality, then take all laws against murder off the books. Take all laws against drug use off the books. Take all laws against public drunkenness, drinking and driving, off the books. Those are moral issues. Yes, you legislate morality. The question is not whether you legislate morality, but whose morality you legislate. Think about it this way. For a society to collectively stop acknowledging God is to stop acknowledging overarching truth and morality. Do you know what the German Nazis' defense was at the Nuremberg trials after World War II? We were doing what our government says. And the judge at that trial said, no, there's an overarching law and you broke it. Now, if we do away with an overarching law, then who determines what morality is? The answer is simply whoever is in power. He becomes God. Why do you think in these countries like Iran or Germany of World War II or Iraq or North Korea that they have the big signs of the great leader that they call the great leader? Because he is God to them. They've absented God and now they have this morality. Make no mistake about it, this is a divisive issue. Same-sex marriages will simply work to be a tool against Christian practice. I'm convinced that some people use it to their own political ends. Churches are already being targeted. There are many churches around the areas who have received correspondence course requests from a lesbian couple. And after they get to about lesson 6 or 7, the lessons drop off. They're seeing what we teach. Jerry Pence in South Carolina says he gets emails all the time from anonymous sources that can't be tracked down. What does your church teach about homosexuality? They're on the guard. They're looking for us. And they'll drive us underground if we don't stand up and make our voices heard as the kind of people who are trying to do something that is good. It may be too late. I don't know. But I commend us for doing what we can. In conclusion, here is the world that I'd like to see. At least I think it's some sort of compromise. I doubt it can happen. But here's what I'd like to see. No violence and no hatred toward anyone for any reason. And no violence and no hatred toward people who proclaim homosexuality, people who proclaim a homosexual lifestyle. If they claim they have same-sex attraction, fine, let them say they have same-sex attraction. Last I checked, temptation was not sin. You had to act on it for it to be sin. On the other hand, then, I would like them to respect my freedom of speech and my freedom of religion. But, oh, they're against that. I'd like, if two people move in next door to me who are homosexual, and I've had that a couple doors down before too, and guess what? I was friendly to them. Every once in a while, I might do something in their yard for them. And if they do that, I wouldn't have any problem inviting them to dinner. At one point, I might say, let me talk to you about the gospel of Christ. And if they don't want to, I'll leave them alone. But leave me alone too. And let me have my freedom to do that. And then finally, let's remember this. People who fight a homosexual orientation can be saved. Remember 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. You know what the next verse is? And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There can be homosexuals who are converted. Dennis Jernigan wrote two of the hymns in your hymn book before you, 975 and 989. He was once a practicing homosexual. Now he's a Christian in the broad sense of the word, not a New Testament Christian. But he at least changed, and he's a heterosexual married with 9 children and writing songs that we sometimes sing. And then my daughter called me after she got back to school her sophomore year. Between her freshman and her sophomore year, she'd gone on a trip with the Harding Chorus. They allow alumni to go. On this trip, she'd met a man who was in his 30s, never married, because he had been a practicing homosexual but had been fighting it. He would tell them some of the stories about how he'd been fighting this sin that easily beset him, how he tried to put it off, how he tried to get away from it, how he fought against it, how he was still tempted, but he had to go back against it. She called me in tears because he had been in a car wreck and passed away. And then she said to me, after she worked through her emotions, she came to this glorious conclusion all by herself. She said, you know, Dad, he won. He fought for a long time. He fought against sin. He obeyed Jesus Christ. And now he doesn't have to fight anymore. He won. That's the glorious gospel of Christ. It saves people from this sin or any other. I'm not singling out this sin. It's just the one that I'm dealing with tonight. But we need to be aware of what it can do to our society. But even if it does it to our society and makes us an unfree society, even if it tramples all our rights, we're still going to be faithful to God. We're still going to get through this life. This world is not my home, and we'll still go to heaven. And maybe we'll meet that fella. Maybe we'll meet others who've overcome this and tell them about the sins that we've overcome as well. Tonight, there may be some people who need to overcome any type of sin. You've been unfaithful to the church and you need to come back with repentance and prayer, or you need to be baptized in the first place. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If we could help you, would you come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you?